We're delighted to have a number of visitors with us this morning. We're in the middle of a detailed exposition of the Revelation, and we're right in the middle of a section. And I thought it might be helpful to just back up a little bit and set some context so we don't leave people just absolutely adrift in what's going on. In the second hour, there's an opportunity for any of the brothers to ask questions. So if you've got a question, please write it down, bring it up. We'll try to clarify it as we go. And it may be that the review actually would help some of the people who are here regularly as well. Need a little reminder what's going on. Let's pray once more, shall we? Heavenly Father, thank you for giving us this wonderful book, Lord. You've promised a blessing to those who hear it. And we pray that you would give us that blessing as we contemplate your warnings, Lord, about the opposition that Satan will bring against your people in the last days, but also the victory that you provide for us. Help us, Lord, to lay hold on that victory, to be faithful to you, to glorify our Lord Jesus. We pray in his name. Amen. The central section of the Revelation, starting at verse 9 of chapter 1 and going all the way down through verse 5 of chapter 22, is made up of four visions, and each vision is said to be in the Spirit. The four major pieces of the book. Each of them has a distinctive theme. The first one, the first section, through chapter 3, deals with the Lord speaking to the churches. John sees him moving among the seven candlesticks, and he sends a letter to each of the seven churches. The focus there is on the churches. And the Lord is the one who guides that vision. The second vision is also guided by the Lord, a voice like a trumpet, which was how the Lord Jesus' voice was described in chapter 1, calls John up to heaven. He sees the heavenly throne room. He sees the slain lamb with the scroll, about to open the scroll. And then we have those sevens, the seven seals, the seven trumpets, and finally the seven bowl judgments being poured out as the result of man's sin coming upon people in the earth. That's a focus on the battle between the Lord and Satan. And in fact, that battle is pictured there as Satan is cast out of heaven, cast down to earth, and the Antichrist takes up his rule. And we saw all that. Then when we get to chapter 17, the Lord systematically disassembles Satan's empire. We're introduced to the apostate church, Babylon, who's called the Great Whore. And for a while she tries to support the beast, the Antichrist, but he gets tired of her eventually and destroys her. And so she gets out of the way. And they have a funeral for her in chapter 18. And then, starting in chapter 19, the Lord Jesus comes back from heaven and systematically cleans house. Now, I was cleaning the attic in my garage yesterday. And I go up in the garage and I bring something yucky down and I throw it in the recycling bin or in the trash bin. And in God's case, his trash bin is called the Lake of Fire. So in chapter 19, first of all, he takes the false prophet and the beast, the Antichrist, and throws them in the Lake of Fire. And then we have the 1,000-year reign of Christ on earth. At the end of that, Satan is able to assemble an army to fight against the Lord, and the Lord beats him and throws Satan in the lake fire. And we have the great white throne judgment, and all those who followed Satan get thrown in the lake of fire. He's cleaning house. Everything comes out and goes in the lake of fire. That's where it goes. That's the theme of chapters 17 through the very beginning of chapter, up to the beginning of chapter 21. Now, most of 21 and 22 is a vision of the bride of Christ, which is the New Jerusalem, descending from God out of heaven. Notice how we're returning to the theme of the first vision. The first vision dealt with the churches. Who is the bride of Christ? Well, the bride of Christ is ultimately the believers. And yet it's pictured as a city here. And we've talked about that and how that correlation works, how that figure of speech is operating here. So the last vision comes back to the theme of the first vision. So the center two visions are Satan and his opposition, and the first and the last vision deal with the church, the body of Christ, and God's blessing on them, his care for them in this present age, That's chapters 1 through 3. And the future of that church in chapters 21 and 22. But we observe something unusual about the first 8 verses of 21. They're a transition. They start by looking ahead to that beautiful city that's going to come down from heaven. But then at the very end, they look back at the judgments. And we have a final reference to the lake of fire. And so if we look at chapter 21, you'll see at the beginning, I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth were passed away and there was no more sea. This is all looking ahead to the rest of chapter 21. John saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down from God out of heaven, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. I heard a great voice out of heaven saying, behold, the tabernacle of God is with men, and he will dwell with them, and they shall be his people, and God himself shall be with them and be their God. And God shall wipe away all tears from their eyes. There shall be no more death, neither sorrow nor crying, neither shall there be any more pain, for the former things are passed away. And we saw in our last study that verses 3 and 4 there are probably spoken by the saints in heaven. The great voice in heaven typically represents the saints calling out. And they're giving thanks to God for the wonderful relationship that he has established with his people. In verse 5, God answers them. He that sat upon the throne said, behold, I make all things new. And he said unto me, write, for these words are true and faithful. And he said unto me, it is done. I am Alpha and Omega, the beginning and the end. I will give unto him that is athirst of the fountain of the water of life freely. We looked at those verses last time, and I called your attention to some amount of ambiguity here as to whether this is the Father or the Son. We know from chapter 5 that the Son is seated with the Father in his throne. He says that in 3:24. I am set down with my Father in his throne. But who is this? Is this God the Father here that is wiping away the tears from their eyes? He's quoting the Old Testament. It's Jehovah who is said to do that. He is the Alpha and Omega, the beginning and the end. That's a title that so far in the book has only been applied to God the Father. But he also says, I will give unto him that is athirst of the fountain of the water of life freely. And giving water is something that the Lord Jesus does throughout the Gospel of John. Are we looking at the Father? Or are we looking at the Son? We saw the same ambivalence in chapter 19 in the description of the Lord Jesus' return. And we also saw there that God's purpose is that his Son will subdue all opposition and then deliver up the kingdom to God, the Father, that God may be all in all. At the incarnation, the distinction between the Father and the Son became very clear because the Son took on human flesh. But as we get toward the end of the age, the distinction becomes less clear. There's still a Father, a Son, and a Spirit. I'm not denying that the Trinity exists at any point in history. What I'm saying is that the attributes associated with them become more or less overlapping. And we're going to see that as well in verse 7 because this voice from the throne says, he that overcometh shall inherit all things, and I will be his God, and he shall be my son. Who is this one that overcomes? We've talked a lot about the overcomers in the Revelation. As I mentioned in our hymns, this verb to overcome means to conquer. It occurs 17 times in the Revelation. It occurs 6 times in the first epistle of John. It occurs once in John's gospel, once in Luke's gospel, and that's it. And that's the whole New Testament. So it's only 8 times the whole rest of the New Testament, and here it's 17 times in the book of the Revelation. It's a very, very common term. And when we studied it before, I drew this picture for you. Now, each dot on this picture is an instance of this Greek verb translated overcome or conquer. And for those of you that haven't seen this kind of a picture before, let me explain to you how it works. The X location, the horizontal location of a dot, is the reference. You can see across the bottom there the chapter numbers as you go through the book. So every time an occurrence of the word comes up, We put a dot down. Now, how high should the dot go? I find it helpful to find places where a word is concentrated in a book, where there's lots of them, where that theme is really being emphasized. So the height of each dot indicates how close it is to the next instance of the same word on either side. And I can write the equation down for you if you're interested. The higher a dot is, the denser the concentration is. Look at this huge concentration back here at the beginning. Those are the seven letters to the churches. Each of those churches ends with a promise, to him that overcometh. And one of them mentions the Lord Jesus overcoming. Now, I colored those dots green because there the overcomer is a believer. The red dots are places where Satan or his enemy, his foes, his hosts are said to overcome. Sometimes he's allowed to be the victor. And then the ones that are blue are places where Christ is said to overcome. And we are right now at the very last overcomer statement, right down here. At the time I drew this picture, I colored that green because I understood it to be a reference back to the letters to the churches. And I still think on the whole that's the best thing to say here, but I want to call something to your attention here. God says, he that overcometh shall inherit all things, and I will be his God, and he shall be my son. When we talked about the praise in verse 4, where it talks about God being their God, verses 3 and 4, God himself shall be with them and be their God. That was clearly a promise that God makes to his people, to the believers. But what about this promise, he shall be to me a son? That comes not from the promises to believers, but it comes from the promise of God to David in 2 Samuel chapter 7. That was the promise that God would set up a dynasty, that David's descendants would sit upon the throne, and that one of his sons would rule over all the earth. And God said, I will be to him a father, and he shall be to me a son. And this suggests that there might be a reference here to the Lord Jesus, this one that's overcoming. In fact, you'll remember from Revelation 3:21, the Lord promised, to him that overcometh will I grant to sit with me in my throne, even as I overcame and am sat down with my Father in his throne. He overcomes not only there, but also in chapter 5, verse 5, although some translations obscure it a little bit. There, John is wondering who is going to be able to open the scroll with the seven seals. You know, we've got this scroll here, and it's got seven seals on it, and they all have to be opened in order for the future of the world to be revealed. And who's worthy to open this scroll? Loose those seven seals so you can unroll it. And there was nobody found worthy. Then one of the elders said, weep not, behold, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the Root of David, the Authorized Version says, hath prevailed to open the book and to loose the seven seals thereof. The Greek word is the same as overcome. He has overcome to do this. Now the promise of 2 Samuel 7 has been fulfilled. In fact, right there in chapter 5, he's called the Lion of the tribe of Judah. He is the Davidic ruler. He has the authority now to open up the seals and reveal what's going to happen in the world. But wait a second. What about all those people in the churches? Aren't they overcomers too? Aren't they part of this promise?
No.
So who is it? Is it the believers to whom the promise is being made here? They're the ones that were praising God back in verse 3. And now God is answering their praise and saying, here's a final promise to him that overcometh. He shall inherit all things, and I will be his God, and he shall be my son. That promise of sonship from the Davidic promise in 2 Samuel 7. I think there's a mystery here, and I don't pretend to know the answer, but I suspect that something is going on here very much like what we see between the Father and the Son. We are members of the body of Christ, and as the end time comes closer, we become more and more closely identified with the Lord Jesus Christ. And finally, we end up sitting with Him in His throne. We rule over the world with Him, and in the eternal state, we are one with Him, united with Him very, very deeply. I think at the end of the day, the overcomer here is probably both the believer and the Lord Jesus Christ. And we're being reminded how intimately we are bound up with Him. I'm not saying we become God. That's not true. We will always be creatures. We'll always be subject to Him. But the difference between us becomes harder and harder to capture in words. And that, I think, is what John is struggling with here. Well, so far, this is the part of the transition that's looking ahead. Here comes the bride of Christ. And we could just go charging on into verse 9 and look again at the city coming down from heaven. But before we do, all of a sudden, John jerks us back, or rather, maybe the angel that's narrating this, he jerks us back here to the lake of fire, which we talked about repeatedly in the section where we saw the Lord Jesus returning, 19 through 20. Where the beast and the false prophet and then Satan and finally unbelievers are cast into this lake of fire. He says here in verse 8, but the fearful and unbelieving and the abominable and murderers and whoremongers and sorcerers and idolaters and all liars shall have their part in the lake which burneth with fire and brimstone, which is the second death. That's scary. In fact, okay, I understand murderers. I understand whoremongers. But what about the fearful? Are you ever afraid? Does that deserve being cast into the lake of fire? I see a spider. Up at our apartments, one year, we had a couple of sisters, and they were deathly afraid of spiders, and we had to go to a lot of effort to make sure there weren't any spiders in their apartment. Is that kind of person going to go to the lake of fire because they can't stand spiders? I bet there's some people here that don't like spiders. I'm not going to ask. Why are the fearful cast into the lake of fire? Well, one thing you notice reading this list is that most of these sins line up with many of the Ten Commandments. And I'm going to try to show you that being fearful lines up with the first of the Ten Commandments. Thou shalt have no other gods before me. The big picture here is that those who are cast into the lake of fire are those who violate God's law. This is not surprising. We are justified by grace through faith, apart from our works. But repeatedly, our Lord and Paul and the book of the Revelation say that people are judged according to their works. You're justified by faith. You're judged according to your works. And that's not any glory to you. Because when you're justified by faith, God gives you His Holy Spirit. According to the promise of the new covenant, the Holy Spirit causes us to walk in God's statutes and do them. The Holy Spirit's job is to conform us to the image of Christ. And a true believer will show increasing obedience to the Lord throughout his life. Not because he's a good person in his own right. It's because that's the work of the indwelling Holy Spirit. We get holier and holier and holier, more and more like the Lord. It's interesting that when we read these warnings about people that will not inherit the kingdom of God or people that are cast into the lake of fire, there are about 9 of them in the New Testament. And they never emphasize doctrine. We like to focus on doctrine so much. We have to focus so much on the ideas. They're all focused on what people do. Doctrine's important, but God wants obedience. And sound doctrine will yield obedience to His Word. Disobedience is a symptom that we've departed from sound doctrine. In fact, Lord willing, We're planning down the road study the book of Ruth, Lord willing, and then we'll come back to 1 John. And we'll see that in 1 John, one of the three tests for whether or not your belief is true belief is whether you're obedient to God's commandments. And that's what's happening here. These people are being judged, a final judgment based on the lives they're living. So I asked Bilson to try to capture this idea of the role of the Ten Commandments for us in how we do this. And Bilson does some good pictures for us, and occasionally he gives a really, really great one. I really like this one, brother. Here comes this person who's not too sure of himself. Look at the expression on his face. And there's Moses sitting there. What's he got in his hand? Ten Commandments, okay? And he's going to check them off. And if he fails those Ten Commandments, where is he going to go? He's going to go to the elevator. What's the elevator say? Down only. Like a fire, this way. And look at the floor indicator. Hot? Very hot. That's beautiful. Thank you, brother. That's exactly what's going on here. This final review of the people that are going into the lake of fire is that their lives have not been transformed by the Holy Spirit. That's evidence that their faith is not genuine, and they're going to be cast into the lake of fire. Here's the parallel. I gave you a chart that shows you the places where we have parallels. We have parallels to the first, the second commandment. We don't have any to the Sabbath day or taking God's name in vain, but we do have the prohibition of murder, adultery, and false witnesses. And most of these are straightforward. For example, when he says there's no murder, he says murderers are excluded. He says there to be no adultery, well, the whoremongers are excluded. And he mentions liars that are excluded as well. He also mentions, but not in order, idolaters, which is the second commandment. And sorcerers go with idolatry. Sorcerers, their magic is part of the idolaters' worship. He mentions unbelievers as well. And you could see how the unbelievers would go with having no other gods before me. If you don't believe in God, well, you must believe in something, and it's not the Lord, and therefore you've got a problem. We have to deal with that. But what about the fearful and the abominable? Those two need a little bit more attention, and we should talk about them. I think the clue to what's wrong with being fearful lies in a family of words in the Old Testament that all describe worship. Fear in the Old Testament is a form of worship. You see this most clearly in 2 Kings chapter 17. That chapter records the fall of the northern kingdom, which is called Israel, to Assyria, 722-721. And the writer of the book goes to great pains to explain why God allowed them to be taken captive into Assyria. This is part of his explanation in verse 34. Unto this day they do after the former manners. They fear not the Lord. Neither do they after their statutes or after their ordinances or after the law and commandment which the Lord commanded the children of Jacob, whom he named Israel, with whom the Lord had made a covenant and charged them, saying, you shall not fear other gods, nor bow yourselves to them, nor serve them, nor sacrifice to them, but the Lord, who brought you up out of the land of Egypt with great power and a stretched out arm, him shall you fear. Him shall you worship, to him shall you do sacrifice. And the statutes and the ordinances and the law and the commandment which he wrote for you, you shall observe to do forevermore, and you shall not fear other gods. Ever heard that before? And the covenant that I have made with you, you shall not forget. Neither shall you fear other gods. But the Lord your God you shall fear, and he shall deliver you out of the hand of all your enemies. Howbeit, they did not hearken, but they did after their former manner. Fear is a form of worship. The Lord deserves our fear. We as believers are to perfect holiness in the fear of God. No fear of eternal condemnation. We're secure in the Lord. But I don't know about you. My Heavenly Father can spank really, really hard. If you've walked long with the Lord, I believe you can agree with that. When he wants to get your attention and you're not doing something the way he says you should, he can really lay that paddle on. I fear him. When he says jump, I try to say, how high? And come down running. That's good. That's fearing the Lord. But don't fear anything else. That's giving something else the honor that belongs to God alone. So I think fearful here is really having another God in front of him. Unbelieving fits into that same category. But he also says the abominable are going to be cast into the lake of fire. And the trick here is to recognize that this verb describes what you people that are devoted to idols. The only other place the verb appears in the New Testament is in Romans 2, verse 22. Thou that abhorrest idols. Idols are something to be abhorred. And people that are abominable are people that have succumbed to the temptation of idolatry. The associated noun abomination in the Old Testament, in the Greek Old Testament, is frequently used to refer to idols. In Deuteronomy 29:16, for example, you have seen their abominations and their idols, wooden stones, silver and gold, which were among them. So here are people that have made themselves abominable by worshiping idols. Sorcerers and idolaters amplify this idea. When we saw the letters to the seven churches, we saw that idolatry was a persistent temptation among those churches. Both Pergamos and Thyatira had teachers in the assembly who were saying to people, it's okay to eat food offered to idols. That's not a big deal. Don't take it so seriously. Don't be so rigid about this. The Lord Jesus is not pleased with that attitude. Those who dally with idols, those who have anything to do with idolatry, are abominable in the sight of God. It's spiritual adultery. And that may be why these sorcerers and idolaters here are grouped with the whoremongers. The whoremongers are promoting physical adultery, but the sorcerers and the idolaters are participating in spiritual adultery as well. In fact, if you go to all the other lists that I mentioned, the seven or eight other lists that talk about fatal spiritual sins, things that exclude you from the kingdom of God, they're in the notes, which are up on the website, so you can pull down the notes if you want to see the whole list. Idolatry is the most commonly mentioned sin in those lists. That is the greatest obstacle to people finding their way home in the kingdom of God. With that, we have gotten to the end of the transition. We've looked back for one final time at the lake of fire, and that's the end now, completely, of this third vision in the Spirit, which had to do with the destruction of Satan and his associates. I'd like now to just get us started in this final section, the Bride of Christ. I pointed out to you that this is really parallel to the first section on the churches. Now we're back dealing with believers. We're done looking at Satan and his opposition. That's gone now. We saw all the terrible series of judgments. We saw the conflicts with him in the second set of visions. And we have seen the destruction of his forces in the third set of visions. And now we come back again to the church. And let's talk a little bit more about what goes on in this section. I'm going to start to read this and see if this sounds familiar. This is verse 9 now. There came unto me one of the seven angels which had the seven vials. Now remember, please, we have to make this clear. The vials that we saw are not things like this. That's what I call a vial. Okay? That's not what he's talking about. They're bowls. They're like this. They're dishes. Did you have a liquid in them? And you can pour that liquid out. And that's what happened in those judgments in chapter 16. God just doused the world with terrible, terrible judgments. Those are the judgments that are called the wrath of God. The seals and the trumpets aren't called the wrath of God. The bowls are called the wrath of God. Each of those bowls was poured out by a separate angel. And we're told here in verse 9, one of the seven angels which had the seven bowls. So this particular angel is one of the ones that was pouring out a bowl. What did he do here? There came unto me one of the seven angels and talked with me, saying, come hither, I will show thee the bride, the Lamb's wife. And he carried me away in the spirit. There's that signature that marks the beginning of a new vision. In the spirit, he carried me away in the spirit to a great and high mountain and showed me the great city, the holy Jerusalem, descending out of heaven from God, having the glory of God. And her light was like unto a stone most precious, even like a jasper stone, clear as crystal. And not only do we have a jasper stone, but when we get down here to verse 18, 19, and 20, we're going to read about all sorts of precious stones that are involved in this city, including a pearl for each gate. So you read that, and you read that along, and you say, okay, this is fine. And then you start, as you read, wait a second. Didn't we see this before somewhere? All this business about one of the angels with the bowls coming and talking to John, carrying him away in the spirit, is going to see a woman, and there's jewels. Well, take a look at the little table that I drew up for you. The first column goes back to chapter 17. Chapter 17 was the introduction to Babylon, the apostate church. There came one of the seven angels which had the seven bowls. Ta-da! Okay, well, that's exactly how this one starts. This vision is presented by an angel that has one of the seven bowls, one of those judgment angels. And talked with me, saying, come hither. Well, that's what this angel said. He talked with me, saying, come hither. What did the angel say in chapter 17? I will show unto thee the judgment of the great whore that sitteth upon many waters. That was Babylon, the apostate church. And here the angel says, come hither, I will show thee the bride, the Lamb's wife. So side by side, this corrupt harlot and the pure, spotless bride of Christ. John had to take a look at that harlot. He had to understand that. That was not a pleasant vision. It was an ugly vision because of all the suffering that God's people went through under the effect of that harlot and the deceptions that she brought to them, encouraging people to worship the beast. But now he's going to see the beauty and the glory of the bride of Christ. So back in chapter 17, in verse 3, he carried me away in the spirit. There you are again. See, each of these visions starts with in the spirit. And here he carried me away in the spirit. There he went into the wilderness. Here he is taken to the top of a high mountain. And in chapter 17, I saw a woman sit upon a scarlet-covered beast full of names of blasphemy. This woman stands for everything that is counter to the purposes of God. But in our passage, in chapter 21, he showed me that great city, the holy Jerusalem, coming, descending out of heaven from God, having the glory of God. And as he sees her in verse 11, her light was like a stone most precious, beautiful jewel, a jasper stone, clear as crystal. If you go down to 18, the building of the wall of it was of jasper. The city was of pure gold, like unto clear glass. The foundation of the wall of the city were garnished with all manner of precious stones. The 12 gates were 12 pearls. Every several gate was of one pearl. And the street of the city was pure gold, as it were transparent glass. Well, that city is full of beautiful, shiny, sparkly things. But that's what we said of the woman as well in verse 4. The woman was arrayed in purple and scarlet color and decked with gold and precious stones and pearls. And I didn't put it down here, but I perhaps should have, that the New Jerusalem is called the Great City, and that is what Babylon is repeatedly called in chapter 17 and 18. She thinks she's a great city, and she's beautiful with all of her splendor. But that's nothing to be compared with the bride of Christ when she appears. So as we go through this, let's recognize what John is doing for us. He has showed us the destruction of Satan's army, starting with the harlot, Babylon, the apostate church being done away. Now he's going to contrast her with the bride of Christ, the church. So here comes the angel with the vials. He calls John to come with him. As I said, these last two visions in the spirit are both led by plague angels, bowl angels. The first two visions are introduced by the Lord himself directly. Come unto me, I will show thee the bride, the Lord, the Lamb's wife. We were introduced to her already back in chapter 21, verse 2. He saw the bride coming, and she was prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. And then he takes John up to a great high mountain in verse 10. Now, it's no surprise to any of you that have been following this study that John draws heavily on the Old Testament. The images that he uses are those that he's seen in the Old Testament. And again, why is Revelation the last book in the Bible? Simon? That's it. Exactly. Good job. You have to know everything that came before it before you can understand what's in the Revelation, because all these images come out. Ezekiel also is built around visions in the Spirit. He has three, not four. His last one, in chapter 40, begins like this. In the 25th year of our captivity, in the beginning of the year, in the 10th day of the month, in the 14th year after the city was smitten, the selfsame day the hand of the Lord was upon me, and he brought me thither. In the visions of God brought he me into the land of Israel. That's the expression that Ezekiel uses. The visions of God, these spiritual visions. He set me upon a very high mountain, which was as the frame of a city on the south. He brought me thither, and behold, there was a man whose appearance was like the appearance of brass with a line of flax in his hand, and a measuring rod, and he stood in the gate. Both visions show an eschatological structure. In Ezekiel, the focus is on the temple, not on the city, although the city comes up in chapter 48. But at the beginning, it's focused on the temple. John is seeing the whole city descending from God out of heaven. I want to examine the titles that this city is given here. It's a great city. It's the holy Jerusalem. But there's not time for that today. So we'll pause at this point in our study. And Lord willing, we'll pick it up here in verse 10 next week. But just recognize, please, all that glitters is not gold. Not everything that looks like a splendid manifestation of Christianity is worthy of our worship. The bride of Christ comes, and she's going to be splendid. She's going to be glorious. But there are those today who will point to liturgical churches and say, look at all the splendor and the glory and the pageantry. Isn't this just wonderful? The harlot wears gold and pearls and precious stones. The harlot is decked out in scarlet and purple. Believers in this present age tend to wear rags. It's a more humble situation God has put us in. But that's only because the time of glorification is coming. We're waiting for that. We're looking forward to it. And when the Lord does come again and fulfill that time, the bride of Christ is going to far outshine anything that the harlot ever had to offer. Let's be steadfast. Overcomers. We're in a spiritual combat, brothers and sisters. Don't let Satan gain the victory. Let's overcome in the Lord Jesus Christ. Be ready for him when he comes. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, you've been very candid with us about the difficulties that the church will face moving ahead. And we thank you that you've given us this revelation and also the encouragement of our Lord's final victory. We pray, Lord, that you would strengthen us in our service to you, not to be fearful. Lord, how the adversary would have us fear everything else but you. Lord, help us to fear you and not to be guilty of fearing anything else, but to serve you with all of our hearts. We pray in the Lord Jesus' name. Amen. So we're looking at this great spiritual city. I thought we might close with the hymn about God's people as a city. This is in the Blue Book. Christ is made the sure foundation, Christ the head and cornerstone. Again, alphabetical by first line. Look under Christ. Christ is made. So Christ from whom all blessings flow. And then we have Christ is made the sure foundation, Christ the head and cornerstone.